I don't know if y'all, you probably heard me talk about him because of the training I did in Athens, but Canon Cotterill passed away the 13th.
Yeah,
the morning. Died in his sleep, so remember his family, and as we were praying for the repose of his soul.
He wasn't well, was he?
He was not.
Asset to the church.
So remember his family, and in prayer. Okay, the churches that we look at now, like I said, we're going to go through three, and that's my fault, not the fault of
we'll
pray at the end.
At the end, all right. Just want to be sure.
The first church we're going to look at tonight is the Church of Pergamum. And if you're following along, that's found in chapter 2, 12 through 17. Just some...
Pergamos. P-E-R-G-A-M-O-S. Is it M-O-N?
Everything that I have is has M U M. Let me see.
I have Pergamos.
I do too.
Okay, then we'll say Pergamos. And I'll have an answer next week of why we have a difference between Pergamum and Pergamos. But I'll say Pergamos.
Right.
This is printed in England, so I don't know.
This is the Gaia print edition.
That's probably it. Or in English.
English or American.
Or in Welsh.
Big hit.
There's a lot of time through it.
Anyway, this is the third of the churches that we are going to look at. And when we finish, I wanted to get one beforehand, but again, ran out of time. I'm going to get us a map. And show you where the seven churches are.
And draw it on the wall.
I really can't do that right now.
Oh, that'd be good. I love that. I like to see where we talk.
Well, and that's always, to me, I'm being visual as well. But what I want us to do is I want us to keep it because there's other places where the map comes in handy to see the reference points and everything and some distance-wise. So I'll try to have that next week. But Pergamos is about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. If you remember, the last two churches we talked about were very much on ports. Now we're moving inland, and we're going to see where they kind of play in as well. Now, 10 miles inland for us, maybe not... It doesn't mean that much, but when your main form of transportation, your main form of travel was either foot or camel or horse of some type, 10 miles is quite a bit. And so for them, 10 miles inland is an inland.
I had to ride a camel.
You
ride one.
No, but some of those crazy ones did. Oh, but they bragged about it, you know.
Oh, did they let y'all, when
I didn't see, I wasn't aware that they were.
Okay.
You know, but some were.
Okay.
That might have been the same tour, but it might not have been exactly, and oh, they kept that raving, and I didn't see the camel.
They raced the things.
Yeah.
I don't.
I mean, I don't either, but, you know, I guess they'll race anything. Pergamos had a, and this is going to come up in another one, a citadel that was built on a hill about 1,000 feet high, and so it was impregnable to attack. And so there was a sense of security, and you can see that because of the stability that is associated with the city. One of the important things is it's a center of hospitals and medicine, a lot of herb practice. And even early psychotherapy comes up there as well. A side note for us to remember, and I don't think anybody sitting around this table has a problem with it, but a lot of times when we look at Scripture, and especially when we hear things like, well, hospitals were located there, medicine was located there, you know, we tend to downplay the advancements and the technology that they had. You know, they may not have understood the workings of the body the way we do. But based on the information and the technology they had, they understood a whole lot. There were simple surgeries that they could do. Again, I said psychotherapy, medicine, a lot of herbs, herb-based medicine, same thing. And even today, if you can get a pharmacist to, you know, to be honest with you, most of the synthetic stuff we have is duplicating what we found with herbs and
right,
and
right.
Minerals.
We're going right back to a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
Awesome.
Sure are. And so, you know, there's kind of a...
aspirin is from willow bark.
I was somewhere.
What did you say?
Aspirin was from willow bark.
I've got a picture of an early hospital, and I can't remember where I was, but it's some state park. And it had a list of all the old herbs and you know, minerals and everything, and what they are found in today. Excuse me.
You better give us a cold.
I'm not. I've already had it. That wasn't a cold. I just got a tickle in my throat for some reason. So when we start talking about hospitals and medicine, understand that, you know, they may not have been as advanced as far as knowing how things work, but with the technology they had, they were pretty doggone advanced.
Some amazing things. They did some brain surgery and stuff like that that is amazing today.
Mm-hmm. Especially...
Yeah.
Well, especially when you see that they didn't have the technology to back up a lot of we do when we do, the brain surgery and everything.
Yeah.
So... But anyway, and one of the things that you see here, and it has to do with the lukewarmness, is mineral water, and a lot of that was used to as a medicinal purpose as well, because it would just make you throw up, and that was kind of the remedy for everything. If you got a problem, there it is.
Well, it would bleed you.
Yeah, one of the two. It also had two altars, one altar to Zeus and one altar to the emperor. And so that, you know, there was a center of pagan worship there as well. Now, talking about that Joe kind of alluded to and let the cat out of the bag already, huge library, second in size only to Alexandria. Now, listen to this when I say it was a huge library. 200,000 volumes of literature. Now, for us, that would be huge, but a lot of libraries, you know, I would say Florence has more than that.
Those are all handwritten.
Correct. And so, you know...
Multiple productions.
Mass production. When we look at the amount of literature that was available, you know, we can begin to be impressed that there was that much. And like you said, it was all handwritten and hand-copied. Parchment does derive its name from Pergamos, and it's connected to the library there. And so, you know, the kind of the foundation of writing is in that area as well. It would be the closest, without living in the city of Rome, it would be the closest to living in Rome of any of the other cities and churches that we're going to talk about. So whatever you have heard about or whatever we talk about how the empire was shaped and the empire looked with Rome, Pergamos is almost identical to that because of their wealth, because of their prestige, because of the influence that Rome had on them. So there are some things that the Christians and the followers would deal with there that they may not deal with in other places. Again, this comes to play when we talk about the persecutions and the trouble that the early Christians went through. Two main persecutions. One was under Emperor Nero, and the other was under an emperor by the name of Diocletian. It's not that it's exactly across the empire, like every city in the empire starts persecuting Christians. They're small pockets, and they tend to be the cities that are closest to Rome and that the leadership wants to be in Rome's favor as to where those happen. But where they did happen, they were very brutal and they were very, very harsh. so brutal, in fact, that it's actually the citizens and the people that stop some of the persecution during the time of Nero because of his just madness. And, you know, Nero didn't just persecute Christians. Nero persecuted everybody, and his, especially his own family. His own family, and anybody that he saw as a rival. So, but when we talk about some things that they were dealing with, a lot of that has to do because of the closeness to Rome. Also, when the way the vision's given and the things that are told to this church ties directly in how things would happen in Rome. We'll talk about that in just a second. this passage, or this section, the angel reveals, or the revelation reveals the fact that Jesus has a sword. And they would have understood that from the fact that Rome carries a sword. If you remember a couple of weeks back, I preached on talking about how Paul talked about that, you know, the city or the state carries a sword for a reason. And I said that when we get to Revelation and we look at John's view of that, is quite a bit different from Paul's view of that. If you look at when Paul wrote, you know, still Rome was not as big a problem. And Paul had kind of a different view than the apostle or than the writer of Revelation does. And during the time of persecutions. And you can see, as you look at Paul's later writings, he doesn't back off about respecting the state and respecting those in authority, but he does back off with, you know, associating with Rome with anything that is good. And you can see that in his writings as well. Well, you know, John comes as close to that as well, but he lets us know, and he lets the people know, that it's true that Rome has a sword, and it's true that Rome can use a sword, but our Lord has a sword as well. And he says that will be used also.
If Paul and Shaw had a jail, was he in jail?
Paul was in jail. Enjoy it? I don't know. Made the best of it? Yes. And a lot of his.
As I understand it, it wasn't like a jail cell. He had rooms and a house. He had people came and.
Well, he was in jail. He was in jail a couple of times.
Yeah.
A couple of times he was in chains. The latter part of his life, he was under house arrest.
Yeah.
And the reason he was under house arrest is because he was a Roman citizen. And he trumped his citizenship card. That's why he went to Rome during the whole shipwreck, and because of going up before the magistrate, he appealed and says, "I'm a Roman citizen," and so he appealed directly to Rome.
Can I get Roman citizen right now?
You could.
I'll see about that.
Yeah, it'd probably require a trip to Italy.
Nothing wrong with that.
I'll go with you.
I sure will.
and we're going to see this come up again in Revelation, talking about the sword that Jesus carries, and the difference in this sword than the sword that Rome carries as well. And in the focal of the struggle, they are the ones. You know, as always, showing points that they do good, showing points that they have overcome. They are resisting fallen Babylon. They are even as Rome is and the ways of the world are coming down on them. They are doing pretty well. However, there are two problems, and in these problems, then we can talk about not only the particular church that we look at, but our world today as well. The two problems that come up are both of them have names. One is Balaam. Balaam is an Old Testament prophet. Shows up in Numbers. And
he had an ass,
didn't he? Yes, he did. And Balaam, his problem was. He was a prophet of God, but he used his position and used his influence to downplay what God was actually telling him. And it, where it's believed that it comes into play here, he actually used his influence to tell the Israelites that it was okay to marry Moabite women without them changing over and worshiping the one true God. And so he led, it is because of his teaching that he led the nation into idolatry. That's believed to be the image that is here, that there were people under this guise of Balaam, that who John just identifies as Balaam, that they were, it brings the image of turning the absolute allegiance to God and worshiping other gods. Now, this would play greatly in the fact of the two centers of worship that are in Pergamos, one being the temple of Zeus and the other being the altar of the emperor. Several years earlier, we talked last week about how any of the Greek gods, you just give them Roman names and they became the Roman gods. Mm-hmm. Well, the problem with polytheism is nobody ever knows where to stop. You know, at what point do we stop and we don't have any more gods? You just keep adding and adding and adding and adding and adding.
You need something you need a god for.
You need something you need a god for? Boom, there it is. And we're going to see here later that even some of the worker guilds had their own deities that they prayed to, and each city had a deity that it prayed to. Well, the emperor, in an attempt, because of this, a lot of philosophers got to the point to where it said, you know what, this whole polytheism thing, there's a god for everything, either they're so populated that they're weak and can't do anything, or either it's just a bunch of hooey. And so a lot of the emperors, in order to buster support, but also because they were beginning to get very power hungry, started calling themselves the Son of God. And they would pick the chief god, Zeus. And so they would say they were the son of Zeus. You can almost go through verbatim in the New Testament. When Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, look at the exact place where that reference is given. And typically, it is given in a city that is either named after one of the emperors or that there was a problem of emperor worship. And so it is a direct affront there to say, well, this emperor claims to be the Son of God, but Jesus is himself the Son of God. So that is one of the things that's going on here. Now, quite possibly what could have happened, and we don't know, we don't really give out, this is what the Balaamites were doing, or this is what Balaam was doing, but very possibly what was going on, especially as we look and say the turning to worship other gods, is a downplaying of allegiance and saying you can worship God and do this other. And that's where the problem runs into. It kind of goes back to the Old Testament view, and a lot of even the priests during the Old Testament times would say, well, you know what? It does say honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But it doesn't really say what you can do Monday, you know. And so on the Sabbath, you do need to worship God, but you can worship others as well, as long as you worship God too. And so there was kind of a downplaying of that as well. This happens here. Several times throughout the persecutions, this comes up over and over. And if you read some of the early church history, they talk about how to deal with those who, when they were faced with the problem, recanted their faith. And the recanting of the faith typically involved offering incense or offering prayers to Caesar, who was the emperor at the time. And so they would bring, somebody would, was claimed to be a Christian. You really couldn't kill somebody for being a Christian, because if you did that, you'd kill somebody for being a Jew or whatever other religion. Rome was very open on their religions as long as the religion itself was tolerant. Here's the one thing that often people don't understand when they talk about being tolerant. Tolerant is very intolerant of anything that has absolutes. But just because you have absolutes doesn't mean you're intolerant. And this is what I mean by that. We can say that we believe under all force that God is the only God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to kill people that don't worship the God we worship. We can give them freedom to do whatever they're going to do. We're just not going to say, well, but that's the same as worshiping our God. And so there is a dividing line that happens there. These are the standards that we have. You can have standards and not be intolerant. Oftentimes today, people talk about tolerance and acceptance and everything in that nature, and they water it down to, in order to be tolerant, we have to accept everything. You don't have to accept everything in order to be a tolerant, in order to live and let live, and in order to have absolutes. Now, there are times, though, when maybe something somebody else believes interferes on the betterment of society, and we have to step forward just because this is how things should be, and this is how society should run, okay? Again, if you have those standards, and if we're doing that for the betterment of society, that doesn't mean we're being intolerant. In fact, it means we're being very loving, because we're not letting people do whatever they want to do and continue going down some road. In the context of worship, it comes up as people would say, okay, let's say that you're brought before the emperor, and you know that God is really God, and you know, and God knows your heart. That is a very, very dangerous thing to say if somebody says, well, God knows your heart. So it really don't matter what you do on the outside. It does. It matters a lot of what we do on the outside. I remember, in fact, coming home today, I was listening to a radio preacher, and he said, you know, there's times to stand up and there's times to kneel down, but it really doesn't matter because it's the posture of the heart. Well, okay, but the body often follows and shows where our heart truly is at, because there are times when we are to kneel before God if we're physically able, and there are times we are to prostrate ourselves before God if we are physically able. And you know, we can say all the time, well, I'm really doing it in here, but then we got to ask ourselves, then why aren't we doing it on the outside as well? I've often argued that on the small side, and it has nothing to do with Balaam, about sometimes people get on to what we wear to church. You know, in the big scheme of things, do I think that it matters to God what we wear to church? In the big scheme of things, no. But it should matter to us, because what's on the outside reflects what's on the inside. The two go hand in hand. So be very careful when people say, well, God knows your heart. If they're looking like they're opting out for the lesser of the strict rule. Because oftentimes it leads us to a place where we can bend and really not be under any type of persecution or any type of problem. You see, the Balaamites were telling them, okay, let's say you get hauled before court. God knows your heart. You know you worship God. You know you believe only Him. What does it matter what you say to the emperor? Well, it does matter, because God says, worship no other God but me. And then we have this other group called the Nicolaitans, which again, it's kind of a message to accommodate, that it's all right to accommodate the world. It's all right to do what they're going to do. It's all right, as long as your heart's pure, it's all right. Well, what you'll find out is pretty soon, we start lowering the standards more and more and more and more until we end up with no standards. And when we end up with no standards, we also end up with no church. Because what would be the point then? You know, why come? And I've told people this several times. If we really don't believe that Jesus is the way, if we really don't believe that, if we believe that it's that you know, all roads lead to the same place, then why get up on Sunday morning and spend that time? There's other things you could do. You know, you could play golf, you could go fish, you could sleep in. Why do it? You know, we have to say, no, this is what we believe, and this is the day that is set aside for us to come and to worship. Because that's the standard, and that's what we see here. Well, what they were doing is they were lowering that standards more and more and more. It reminds us that we cannot have dual citizenship in both the world and in heaven. Our citizenship must be in one of the other places. And if our citizenship is in heaven, then we have to do the things that God is calling us to do. Now, you know, it's my prayer that we never are faced with the time of, you know, somebody coming and putting a gun to our head and saying, do this or I'm going to kill you. Don't go to church or I'm going to kill you. I hope we never are faced with that. I hope we could stand up. But we do need to understand that there are places in the world and there are people in the world that face that situation every day. And we in America, even as hard as it's getting and as rough as it's getting, still have a huge amount of freedom in order to practice our faith. And oftentimes the problem is not with the government censorship or the government oppression, it's with our cowardice and our backing off. That's oftentimes where the problem rests up. And sometimes I think we even opt out on the sake of being nice. You know, so we don't want to cause a fuss. We don't want to stir up the problem. You know, and sometimes we need to. You know, sometimes we do need to step forward. Then at the end, when he's talking, he talks about that those who persevere, that those who overcome, that those who conquer will be given the hidden manna to eat and a white stone with a secret name on it. The manna brings forth the Eucharistic image of God providing food. That is one of the central stories and the central promises of the Old Testament, that as God brought them out of the land of Egypt, as God set them on their way, He also provided the needs that they had. Even when they walked away, even when they erred, even when they were wandering around for 40 years, God still took care of them. You know, and that is the message for us today, that the body and blood of our Lord, that is what sustains us. That is what heals our spirit. That is what shapes and molds us and continues to make us new every time we partake. Now, the white stone that he's talking about here goes back to that citizenship image. Not everybody in Rome was a citizen. In fact, a very, very small percentage of the people that lived in the Roman Empire had citizenship. And in order for your citizenship, in order for you to be able to vote, in order for you to be able to take part in anything, your name had to be written on the ballot and on the sheets of the local governments. And that white stone, the word there, references that type of image. It's the stone of voting. It's the ballot casting, because that's how you would vote. White stones one way, black stones another way. So nearly it's where we get the term blackball. You know, everybody votes. All the white stones are one black one, you know. It goes back to him.
White marbles and black.
Yeah. and it is a reference. It's one of those things, we still use the term, but we kind of forget where the reference comes from. It goes back to voting, and it goes back to being allowed to vote, which meant you were a citizen. And so God is letting them know that even though Rome is right there, and even though they want to go to Rome, and they want the citizenship they see of Rome, the most important thing they can do is to remain and be a citizen of New Jerusalem. And God says, if we persevere, if we overcome, not only is He going to sustain us with the food we need and everything we need, but we have the stone, we have the true citizenship, and our names are known by Him and Him alone. And so it is a promise to overcome. It is a promise not to listen to those, even those within the own church, that are asking us to downplay our convictions and what God is telling us to do. Okay, we move from Pergamum, and we move to, it's not a bad church, but it's one of the ugly churches. We move over then to Thyatira. And Thyatira is located, it's on an overland route as well. Again, we continue to move in from the sea. And it's one of the overland trade routes from the Mediterranean to the east. Now, this trade route from the Mediterranean to the east, two things happen. Because of the trade route, because of, you know, needing that area, a lot of... a lot of industry follows along with it as well. You're moving a whole lot of, you know, let's say you're moving a whole lot of cargo, and again, we talk about cargo was moved by one of several ways, oxen, camels, horses, some type of domesticated animals. So along the way, you would need places for them to stay. You would need places for people to stay. You would also need places to fix everything that broke down. And so you get a lot of industry that comes up from there. And Thyatira is a large industry with strong, strong labor guilds. Labor guilds are as close to what we would know as unions. You know, if you local 168 or local 179 or whatever the union is around here, that is as close as we can. Bill, being a Yankee, knows strong unions.
Yep.
And so the labor guilds basically controlled everything. And you had a labor guild for everything. You had a bronze workers labor guild. You had a cloth makers labor guild. And those labor guilds set prices. Those labor guilds, you know, would vote people out of business. Those labor guilds basically ruled everything. In Acts 16:14, we meet a lady who converts to Christianity, and she is a weaver and uses purple cloth. Purple cloth was very expensive to dye during this time, and it was only used for royalty. Only royalty could wear purple cloth because of the expense and because
they couldn't use it then.
Not during this time. So we meet a lady in Acts by the name of Lydia, who is a worker in purple cloth. She is from Thyatira.
She got killed in an earthquake.
No. No, I don't remember.
She did.
Did she?
Yeah, she was with a picture of a running, and the earth is shaking, and some stones, I think, hit her. It didn't show us stones yet, no, but that's what we learned about in the text.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. There's also a couple of centers of worship here. The center of worship is Apollo. Apollo is the sun god. He's also the son of Zeus. And incidentally, anytime the one of the emperors come up, they are also referred to as the son of Zeus, because everybody wants to be, you know, wants to be associated with that. Well, and that's what happens in polytheism, is you have this one and then all the breakoffs, you know, down below it. Interestingly enough, in Thyatira, Jesus is referred to, or this image, we see an image of, we hear the Son of God. We also hear eyes of flame of fire, as flames of fire, and feet like burnished bronze. This would have immediately set Jesus in contrast to Apollo. Those images right there, the Son of God, we have Apollo who's the son of Zeus, eyes as flames of fire, Apollo is the sun god, feet as burnished bronze. That is every image is how Apollo is viewed that same way. And so once again, we see this image that set up the stark contrast to the local worship in the area. Now, this church shows service and patient endurance. You know, they're doing what they're called to do, and they're doing it very patiently. And they have and they show themselves in service. And again, very, very important. We understand that we're saved by faith. However, our faith also has works. And people should see that we are Christians more than just how we talk, but by actually what we do. However, once again, there are problems. And the problem here is associated with another Old Testament name by the name of Jezebel. Anybody know who Jezebel is?
Why do you call him in church?
Fornicator.
Harlot.
She was a hoe.
Nero.
Easy virtue.
Was it Nero or somebody else?
Ahab.
Who?
Ahab.
Ahab. Little Ahab.
She was King Ahab's wife. And her big problem, interestingly enough, we don't know Jezebel's extracurricular prowess. What she is given credit for, though, is the center of Baal worship. And she basically raises temples to Baal and tells everybody that they will worship Baal. Her and several prophets of God have a huge showdown, Elijah being one of them. To where you're either going to do this or you're going to do this. To the point to where there were more priests of Baal than they were priests of God. And it's where we get the understanding of a remnant, because God tells Elijah as he is cowering in a cave that there is a remnant and that he will see the remnant. And so, again, we get this understanding of idol worship. The problem with this is the church permits the teaching. What we get from Pergamos is that this teaching was going on, but the church was neither hot nor cold. It wasn't like they agreed with it, but it wasn't like they disagreed with it either. It was just that they were, whatever you want to do, do. The problem with Thyatira is that the church actually endorses and permits the teaching of this Jezebel. And again, it has to do with idol worship. Could be with Apollo, could be with, with some of the labor guilds there. Again, think of the economic problem if, let's say that you are a bronze worker and you belong to that labor guild. All labor guilds had deities that they worshipped. And even the context of worship was highly religious. And let's say you're now a Christian and you cannot be a part of that worship anymore. Well, the labor guild is going to put you on the outside. There you go. It's not easy, when we look at it here, it wouldn't be an easy choice to make. Now, in permitting the teaching, we need to understand that the teaching gives options for Jesus gives options for repentance, okay? And as the teachings goes on, and as our erring ways go on, space is given. So, John is not saying, and our Lord is not saying here, that the first time, anybody teaches something wrong, you immediately shun them from the church. You give them space, but the space must lead to repentance. And that's that's what true discipline, and that's what true reproach, and that's what true Christian service is all about. That we don't shun people to the point of where they can't return, but we don't just turn a blind eye to what they're doing either. We do give them space, but the space must lead to repentance. It's a hope to bringing people back. That is the whole point of salvation. It is the whole point of our Lord coming, was to bring us back to God. He could have, if anybody could have said, well, just leave them and let them be, God was right in doing that. But he did. He brings us back. And each and every day and all the time he brings us back. So, but we can go to the other extreme when we give them space, but fail to bring up the repentance side, And that is always hard to talk to people about. It's always, it's always hard to go to somebody, especially if they are our friend or, you know, if they're somebody we care about, and start talking about what they have done wrong, hoping to lead to repentance. Again, we understand, you know, and our Lord understands that's wrong, but it's what's necessary, you know. It's what's necessary because the hope is not that you go and point your fingers and say, ha, 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 you've done wrong, but the hope that you bring them back into the fold. Because without repentance, we are then outside of the fold. And that's not a good place to be. Now, there are two types.
May I add something?
Sure.
I left out about Lydia. She was blind. Totally blind. Mother had a picture of her over a piano walking down. I think she was trying to get out of running from the earthquake. She was carrying a bunch of flowers, roses, I think. And one had dropped behind her, and she didn't even know it because she was blind. But she's known as Blind Lydia. I forgot to tell you she was blind. Excuse me for interrupting you, Father.
That is completely okay. In the book of Revelation, remember there are two types of tribulation in the vision. There are the tribulations that Christians experience at the hands of fallen Babylon, but there's also the tribulation that the falling order experiences through the presence of God. And so, as our Lord goes through the vision, and as John repeats the vision, and it talks about tribulation, we need to understand the two types. That while one is immediate here, the world coming in on the church, those types of tribulation we can see, oftentimes we don't see the others. Now, when we get to the rest of the vision, and it starts talking about the bowls being poured out and the trumpets and everything, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some ways we can see that if we open our eyes and look around. And we can see the foundation of the world being shaken by the presence of God. And we can see when the church moves how that happens. And I would say the one reason we can see it so vividly is because of the persecution that happens to the church. If the world had nothing to fear from the church, if we were, like a lot of people claim us to be, weak-minded folk who need to believe in something because we really can't, you know, get along on our own, then why be so scared and why be so fearful of what we have to say? You know, if we are really as simple as a lot of people claim, if you look in the news and you read the news, you almost think, you know, all Christians are simpletons that can barely string two words together. Well, then why worry about it? Because, you know, we would end up running our own selves out. But there is a concern, and the concern is to stop it almost at all cost and to expend every amount of energy to do that. Again, we go back to the simple word of Christmas, you know, and the desire to completely shut that out in any way, shape, form, or fashion. If it really is meaningless, if it really is, if there's nothing to it, then why not just leave it alone? You know, why not just let it be? But there's some reason to want to stamp out every instance and every reference to the Word. And Easter's the same way. You know, my fear is the world's actually done it a little bit better with Easter than they have with Christmas. And, you know, I don't know if it's because we didn't notice at the time and we now notice with Christmas. But, you know, you can actually go through Easter and only think of bunnies and eggs.
Well, that's because the guy on the cross is so offensive.
Yes, it is. And it's easy to see a baby in a manger.
Yeah.
Now, it would make enough to be a bunny. What would somebody tell me? A mom asked a child, what did they learn at Sunday school? And they said, well, we learned that Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the grave. And the mom said, "Now that is very, very good." Said, "I'm proud of you." And he said, "Yes." And says, "And 3 days later, he comes out of the tomb, and if he sees his shadow, we don't get any Easter eggs." Kind of melded a couple of holidays there together. But, you know, we look sometimes at the persecution that goes on, and we can see that tribulation. And we can read stories of what's going on in the world around us and outside of our nation. And we can see that tribulation. But there's also a tribulation on the other side as well. The fallen order, the world has been judged. And at the very core, it knows it's been judged. And it knows the truth of Christianity. And it denies that truth each and every day. And in its denial, we can actually see how it's the truth. Again, because if it didn't matter, just leave it alone. You know, if it didn't really matter, just let it go by the wayside. But they can't. They almost use any instance and anything that they can to bring it up. We move from Thyatira then to Sardis. Sardis is an ancient city with ancient wealth. Sardis actually controlled the route to and from the east, and also the north and south route from Pergamos. So you have a very large center of industry, or a large center of trading there as well. Sardis had an impregnable citadel, and twice in its history, the strength of the citadel led to its own destruction because of complacency. When King Cyrus was making the Persian conquest and expanding the Persian Empire, he conquered the city of, or the citadel of Sardis, by sending a guy to go up through the window and to let down the gate. In 218 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes did the same thing, except he sent 15 guys up to take over the citadel and let down the gate. So the people were so complacent in their strength that they actually didn't see the thieves come in twice in their history. It kind of sees that go again, because this is a church that not a single word of commendation is given. He doesn't say things look good, but he doesn't say, you know, you at one time did something good, but it starts out from the get-go to remember who they are, and to give a reminder of who they are, and we see that through because of the reference to the candlesticks and as a reference to the stars, to remind them that they are part of the church, that they are part of God's institution into the world, and he talks a lot about garments here and garments. Excuse me, and garments being defiled, and not to defile your garments. For us today, we lose some of this. You know, as we talked about just a little bit ago about even what we wear to church, we don't. Still, from time to time, there are instances where we dress up, but in the ancient world, the clothes really did make the person, and there were strict rules in the Roman world on what you could wear based on your status.
Right. Like the wedding garment. They came without their wedding garment.
They came without their wedding garment. They were thrown out. And so, you know, there were certain garments that you wore for this and certain garments that you wore for this. Only certain people could wear a toga. Only certain people could wear certain colors. Only certain people could wear sashes. Most of us, we would just wear a cloak. That was kind of
the dress. We used to call it Sunday clothes.
Used to call it...
we call them Sunday clothes, and it was your best because you wanted to wear your best for God.
Mm-hmm.
I still kind of...
No matter what... Because my granddad, I don't think ever owned a suit in his life, and his Sunday clothes were his newest overalls.
His big overalls.
The new ones.
The best overalls.
The best ones he had. And Dad says, Dad remembers growing up, said he had, they had, you know, the new overalls. That's what he wore to church. with a pressed button-up shirt and a tie.
We were at Ocean Drive one Sunday. We were swimming one Sunday afternoon. Down to the surf came about 20 people. And men had on brand new bib overalls. And the ladies had on brand new cotton dresses. And they just walked in the water, swimming. And there was a little boy with us, and I said, "Bobby, do those people speak English?" He said, "Yeah, one of them just said, 'Yonder bees a big one.'" What about him? But no way. And let me correct you. Sardis is about 10 miles south of Timothysville. I hate to tell you, buddy, what it is.
I will stand corrected.
getting real close to Maysville now.
Yep.
No, it's west.
No, it's there.
Oh.
West.
Well, the garments, though, again, a reference to clothing, a reference to identity that we have lost a little bit. And even as we kind of bring up stories and everything about the closest we could understand of garments today of, I would say, is the vestments that are worn during certain offices of the church. And that's the only time they are wore. And it brings up images of the Old Testament and the vestments that the priest would wear. And there were certain times that was the only time that those would be wore. Because it implied a function. It implied a position. It implied a work that was to be done before God. Now, the garments that is being talked about of not defiling our garments is the idea of the wedding, the idea of being invited to a feast, the idea of not doing anything to hinder what has been given to us, to do anything that would make them ashamed. And that's the defilement that goes on here. And, the message to the Church of Sardis is that they have defiled their garments, that they are losing where they once were, to the point that there's no positive that can be given. This is truly a bad church. We've seen a good one. We've seen some ugly ones. Well, this one's bad. And this one, the only hope for it is repentance.
What if those people at Sardis know that? They think it's a wonderful thing.
You know, and I've thought about that.
Your dad preaches out in true love all the time.
Well, you know, you think about that because you'll see Sardis churches, and you know, not just town's name, but churches named after Sardis. Yeah. And you're like, ooh.
You don't know what they named it after.
And, not only is the garment referred to, but the name is referred to as well. Again, the very essence of who a person is tied up with the name. And this can be seen all throughout the New Testament. Again, different from what we do today, it would be very appropriate and is in our tradition is to give the Christian name at the point of baptism and then to take on a different name, preferably the name of a saint at confirmation. It doesn't have to be done, but that is a tradition that we kind of hold of someone you want to emulate, of someone you want to strive to be like, to be a model for you. We see that names were changed in the Bible oftentimes. Abram to Abraham, more famously, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. And the reference is that they changed so radically that God gave them a new name, and the name wraps up the essence. The one that's been done a lot is Peter, Petra, the Rock, because of strength. Again, it showed who he was. We could probably trace back, and all of our names at one time showed who we were or where we came from. That's where last names came from. Mm-hmm. you know, we talk about, like here in the Bible, you know, there's so many Johns. Well, how do you differentiate the Johns? Well, John, son of Zebedee, is one of them. And sometimes you did it by town names, and sometimes you did it by occupation. Russia does that quite a bit. And anytime you see a name and then a name and it's Vich, it's son of. You know, Ivanovich is son of Ivan. And so, you know, that still comes in from time to time. I had the church I served in Dothan, there was a lady there from the Shetland Islands that's still very much influenced by the Norse, and there's a lot of son of and daughter of, you know, and that's how the names are, and some of the last names would be long because you're the, you know, you kind of title son of and daughter of. And she said what's really weird is it coming from America going over there, you've got, you know, two people who are brother and sister, but their last names are just a little bit different because son of is a different word than daughter of. You know, and so, but you know, you look at today, I mean, we could probably all trace back our last names and kind of
Ireland, the O apostrophe of O'Brien, O'Donoghue, O'Shaughnessy, whatever. All the good Irish names.
I got Fitzpatrick meaning bastard son of Patrick, right?
Something like that, yeah.
Really?
I'm sorry, I always get north and south mixed up. Sardis is 10 miles north of...
Okay.
Thank you. Now you're missing.
Okay.
In Scotland is Mac.
Yeah.
And either M-A-C or M-C.
Yeah.
Connecticut.
Some of them insist on that.
And, you know, so we still understand a little bit of that. And again, Jesus references here, the vision references, that, you know, to get that name, the name is so important. And what he's calling us to is to change our very essence. And that is what Christ calls us to do, is to change our very essence. And part of our, when our essence is changed, then we will not live, we will not defile our garments. We will not do the things that God is calling us not to do. Okay, five of the seven churches. So next week we'll see the other two and then move along with the vision. Any closing comments? Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your continued word to us. We thank you for your continued grace that is given. And Lord, as we continue to study, help us apply it to our lives so that as we see each of the churches that we can recognize the good and also the bad and also notice where we fall in that and then change our lives accordingly. And Lord, we do remember Father Cotterill, and we do pray for the repose of his soul, and we do thank you that you have given us a godly man. And dear Lord, just be with his family now during their grief. We pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.